My name is Deb. I'm going to read from the Bible for us now. We're looking at Exodus, chapter 25. If you've got one of these Bibles from the pew, it's on starting on page 78. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. Also make around it a rim a handbreadth wide and put a gold moulding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of 1 piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Good morning, everyone. Maybe during the Bible reading, we should have locked the doors to make sure no one leaves now. Lock them from the outside. But you've all stayed. Let's pray and ask that God might help us with these passages of Scripture that we do find difficult. Father, you've caused all Scripture to be written for our good, and so we ask that you might help us this morning. Please speak to us, open new insights for us, and help us to be again refreshed, reminded, and encouraged by the Gospel. Amen. When Alison and I first walked into this church building, nearly 10 years ago in 2008, the first thing we noticed was, of course, that all the pews were facing that wall. Some of you might have to imagine this. Some of you can remember this. This stage was, once upon a time, not like this. It was quite a different stage. And look, where we had tea and coffee just before, that was kind of where the front was. The musicians were in that far back corner. All the pews were facing Flo. And Alice and I walked in and, well, you couldn't miss it. It was different. It got our attention and took some getting used to. There was intentionality behind it, though. The feel that this design provided was that because we're in a semicircle, all facing that wall, we were able to be a little bit closer together than sometimes just the boring way you can set out pews. And in the kind of new attempt to kind of capture a little bit of this, we've changed the pews a little bit to try to get a bit of that feel of being close to one another again. Be it the arrangement of pews or furniture in our homes, designs and arrangements have intentionality. There's a purpose to the design, and they might even express something of our values. And now, more often than not, we see this in the renovation shows. The show Grand Design, it seems to highlight designs that defy belief. And more often than not, those designs reflect the personalities and the values of their designers. Houses and arrangements become extensions of personalities and values. Now, we turn to a part of Exodus this morning we find difficult, I take it, to the chapters on the tabernacle and how it's all to be arranged. The great majority of Exodus, chapters 25 through to 40, most of those 15 chapters, are devoted to the tabernacle, to its design, and then to its build. Now, space alone, 15 chapters, would signal that this is really important. By comparison, Israel's situation in Egypt, the call of Moses, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, that took 15 chapters. And now the tabernacle takes almost 15 chapters. You could even say that the Exodus, the great action and drama, that's the introduction. And the tabernacle is where God was taking it all along. These chapters aren't an appendix to the main action. In fact, the action takes us to this point. But chances are that in reading these chapters recently or in the past, we know that this is part of God's good word for us, but making sense of it is difficult, isn't it? There's a remarkable amount of detail with a surprising lack of interpretation. Rarely is there a verse along the way that explains why this or that feature and what its significance might be. So one interpretive option is just to go, well, this, you know, it's like going to the museum and you find relics of an ancient society and you have a look, but shrug your shoulders, move on to the next exhibition. Is the tabernacle, the table and the curtains, is it all kind of, oh, that's wonderful, a nice ancient relic? Or is there something more to this? And I think there is. There's a high degree of symbolism in these items, the tables, the lampstands, the altars. I think another issue we kind of have in coming for this is, as Christians, we're suspicious of ritual. We're suspicious that ritual will detract from the truth of the gospel. But I think if we apply ourselves, we will see that the tabernacle served as a dramatic enactment of the gospel. The tabernacle was God's design. Now, please keep Exodus chapter 24 and 25 open, and we'll move through as best we can some of the features this morning. Please note with me, first and foremost, that the tabernacle was God's design. It serves his purpose. So Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So clearly the tabernacle is about having Yahweh dwelling with his people. God will not be worshipped from afar. He'll draw near to his people. Now, Israel had previously complained in the wilderness in chapter 17. They're saying, you know, is God among us or not? The tabernacle will be God's resounding yes to that question. Yes, God is with his people. God's purpose in creation, remember the seventh day, resting with his creation, are therefore back on track through the tabernacle. But this raises a problem. Yahweh's presence on Mount Sinai was absolutely frightening, terrifying, for more reasons than just the thunder and lightning. In chapter 19, Yahweh had warned to the people, "Moses, go down and tell them, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." Having Yahweh, the holy God, in your midst was a privilege and something of a problem as well. He was holy. And so if people came uninvited, well, that was a death sentence. The ministry of the tabernacle would serve as this perpetual reminder of the privilege. Israel was a holy nation. Yahweh was dwelling in their midst. And it would remind them of Yahweh's holiness. Israel's God could break out against them because Yahweh was not in captivity in the tabernacle. He was not domesticated in an enclosure. He could break out against his people, against transgression, because he remained to be the consuming fire that he was on the mountain. In fact, the tabernacle seems to remind Israel of the very experience of the mountain. In the lead up to the tabernacle and it being dwelt, if you kind of read through these chapters, Moses goes up and down and up and down, going up to receive God's revelation and then going down to tell the people. He goes up and down and up and down. So just take chapter 24, for example. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.'" Now, so just reflect on for a moment what's happening. I think if we reflect on this for a moment, we might find this a little bit troubling. We might think, shouldn't everyone have equal access to God? Why does Moses get to go up to the summit by himself? Why do the priests get to go partway up the mountain, but not the rest of the people? Why are the majority of people excluded from this? They're on ground zero. And we might think this because the desire for equality, it runs deep within us, and so it should. But it might move us to misinterpret what is happening here. What we are seeing here is not a moral differentiation between Moses and the priests and the priests and the people, nor does it have to do with gifting or skills of any sort. The point seems to be that if any person is to approach Yahweh and live, that will be an expression of God's mercy. Now, this seems to foreshadow this experience of going up the mountain, except that only Moses can go right to the top. That seems to foreshadow the ministry of the tabernacle, or the later temple. For the tabernacle is this kind of tent-like temple. Now, as the following diagram hopefully highlights, there's a striking parallel between Sinai and the tabernacle and Moses and the high priest. So just as Moses alone ascends to where God is, you would remember that only the high priest on one day of the year could enter into that holy of holies in the tabernacle, the place where Yahweh's name dwelt. Again, this is not because the high priests or the Levites were morally superior to anyone else. It was because they were divinely chosen to represent the people. This all reinforced rather dramatically that while Israel was the holy people of God and they had Yahweh in their midst, they could not approach him casually. He was not domesticated in their midst. Yahweh continued to be a consuming fire. So a couple of things are going on here. First, Moses, he's acting as a mediator, like a high priest for the people on the mountain, in a way similar to the way high priests will act in the future. So in Exodus chapter 24, for example, again, if you'd like to look with me to Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, Moses writes down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses is acting like this mediator, what the priests will do in the future. He represents the people. He teaches them about appropriate worship. And there's also this kind of parallel going on between Sinai, which has a summit where God is, and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's name will dwell in Israel's camp. So the tabernacle symbolizes an ongoing experience of Mount Sinai. It does that symbolically with its different sort of setup, with its structure, reminding the people of how, just like Moses was a single person who could ascend to the summit, so only the high priest will be able to enter the Holy of Holies and only once a year. But there's other features as well, and we'll move just through a couple of them in just a moment. I don't think that's quite the right slot, is it? Sorry, I'm just... Okay. The first thing the Israelites were to construct was the ark and the atonement cover. And then we read in chapter 25, verse 21, "Place the cover on top of the ark and put it, the ark of the tablets of the covenant law that I give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." So just as Yahweh spoke to Israel from the summit of the mountain, so Yahweh will continue to speak to his people. He will speak from between those two model cherubim, two model guardians, reminding us of the first cherubim that were guarding the Garden of Eden. So the Sinai experience of having God with his people and speaking to his people will continue from the drama of the tabernacle. Another example is God's presence. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai, it looked like this consuming fire on top of the mountain. Now, notice this next slide. Notice some details of the tabernacle. "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, Aaron and his sons," they're the priests, "are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance." You just think, what's with the detail of having a kind of constant fire? Well, we're not told exactly, but it does seem striking that there's to be this perpetual flame in the tabernacle, just like there was fire on Mount Sinai, and just like there was that flame of fire that didn't burn up that bush where Moses met God. It seems to be a way of dramatically symbolising the presence of God amongst his people. Now, this tabernacle, of course, would be the location of Israel's most important day, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would appear before the people and make a sacrifice to atone for them. That's to restore their relationship with Yahweh because of their sin. So the high priest alone would enter with the blood of a sacrifice goat through the holy place, kind of the first room, and then into the most holy place where God dwelt. The high priest, with the blood to atone for the people, could enter that holy place. He would sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover. Then the priest would come out again before the people to the outer court where all the people were to confess the sins of the people onto a second goat that would be sent out of the camp to dramatically enact and symbolise their sins going far away. Now, this is all very interesting, but I think it's helpful if another kind of diagram up for us, just to see some more details of what's going on here. You would remember that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden to the west. And you think about, why do we get all these like details of entering from the east with all this detail about the tabernacle? Well, if this helps us sort of see what's going on, while man was expelled from God's presence because of their sin and therefore expelled from God's blessing and wisdom, Israel is being invited to live with God, to have access again to his presence, to his blessing and to his wisdom. The tabernacle dramatically enacted God's people being able to come back to him, for he was there in their midst. The ministry of the tabernacle, it represents Yahweh with them. He was with them at Sinai, and God would continue to be with them after Sinai. And that Sinai experience was embedded into the symbols of the tabernacle. We're going to draw back a little bit now and ask, you know, what does this all teach us about God? Well, I think very helpfully, it puts abstract ideas, abstract truths into concrete realities. It's very helpful that Jeff asked the question, how do you define holiness? In our group, how do you define an attribute that exists of only one person? Well, I actually think the tabernacle is extremely helpful in helping us put abstract truths. God's holy and we're unclean, and it kind of puts all these abstract ideas into concrete expression. The tabernacle dramatically enacts that Yahweh is holy, and there is a death sentence to anyone who approaches him uninvited. Even though Yahweh had chosen Israel to be his holy nation and kingdom of priests, only Moses could ascend to the summit, and the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Israel may have entered into covenant with Yahweh. They were his treasured possession, yet God was not domesticated. Yahweh remained to be the holy, consuming fire he always was. And yet we might look on these chapters and think, what a burden to have to go through all this. But that's not how Israel speaks of this experience of having God in their midst. In fact, the very structure and the ritual is to help them understand not only that Yahweh was in their midst, but what Yahweh was doing for them. In these chapters 25 to 31, seven times Yahweh speaks to Moses, and the seventh time is about the Sabbath, the seventh day. Now that cannot be a coincidence. The seventh speech Its content parallels the opening of Genesis, the 7 days and God resting with his people. In Exodus, the ministry of the tabernacle with a mix of reality and symbolism and ritual, it's to help people understand their God. So this is what God says to Moses on the seventh instruction. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. The ministry of the tabernacle was not a burdensome task, but a dramatic reminder that Yahweh was in their midst and what Yahweh was doing in them. Yahweh was making them fit for his presence. He was sanctifying them. He was making them holy. And all this does help us appreciate Jesus with greater depth. Think of the descent of Moses from the summit of the mountain to faithfully reveal the words of God to Israel. That helps us. It enables us to appreciate with even greater detail and depth the descent of the Word from heaven, descending from being with God to take on flesh and tabernacle with us. Or the ministry of the high priest who approached the most holy place on behalf of the people. It enables us to appreciate our great high priest Jesus ascending into the heavens with a sacrifice that is finally effective and lasting. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And it's by his sacrifice, we read in Hebrews, that we who take Christ by faith, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You might just want to take that in for a moment. The repeated offerings of the Old Covenant did not work. They didn't take away sin. They didn't cleanse the conscience. But Christ's once for all sacrifice does more for us than we probably ever imagined. For you have been made holy through his blood. That status that believers now receive by faith, being made holy, that is because of the sacrifice of Christ. We have this ongoing status with God that ensures our ability to draw near to him. Christ's sacrifice gives us a new status, allows us to draw near to God and offer acceptable worship. Just one thing in kind of reflection, I actually thought about this kind of in the shower this morning. We focus as Christians a lot on the great saving acts of God. I think we feel comfortable talking about the cross and the resurrection. If the tabernacle does one thing for us, it reminds us that God saves so that we would be with him. God acts, he saves, he does his work, he draws his people out of Egypt so that he might be with them and they with him. And so one thing for us to reflect on this morning is that the work of Christ, it makes us ready for a new creation when we will be able to dwell with God and be in his presence because of his mercy and grace to us. There are time for questions. Can I pray? Then maybe you can talk to the person next to you. Maybe one thing to do is to just say, what's one thing new for you today? What's one thing that you hasn't appreciated before about the tabernacle? And then we might have a time of questions. Let's pray together. Father, would you please give us a deep gratitude in our hearts for all that Christ has done for us, for forgiving us of our sins, for reconciling us with you. And we pray, Father, that we might have a better ability to grasp the days ahead where we will dwell in your presence, that you will take up residence with men and women, those that you have purchased from the nations. And so, Father, we pray that you might also help us appreciate the wonderful privilege that Israel had in having the tabernacle, and that we would still reflect on your holiness as well. We ask that we might understand these better for Jesus' sake, that we would understand more of the gospel and more of the blessings we have in him. Amen. Do you want to start that conversation with the person next to you? What's one thing that's kind of new for you, one thing you haven't appreciated before? And we might have some time for questions. Anyone like to ask a question? Maybe something to clarify to start with? Naomi, question.
I've got a question for you, and that is, you mentioned that the fire burning in the tabernacle constantly is like a reminder of the presence of God. But you didn't, and I just wondered, had you thought about, like at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the people, it came in tongues of fire, and the idea being that God's Spirit is within us now, it's burning within us, and a connection there between Pentecost and the fire in the tabernacle?
I think it's possible. I like the the exact image. What is it? Acts 2, and it's tongues of fire. Look, yeah, I think that makes sense. With interpretation of kind of symbols, you've got to ask yourself, you know, does every time you see fire in the Bible, does that mean the same reference? And no, it's not going to be every time. But I think in that case, it helps them understand that this is something from God. Yeah, so I think you're right. Yes. So moving ahead, I think that might be another example of the fire and the presence of God kind of thing. Yes, thank you. Harvey.
Earlier on, in when they left Egypt, God told them to make an altar of undressed stones, just ordinary stones. Something simple, it was a simple sacrifice, but by the time they come to this, it becomes quite elaborate. God seems to have changed his way he sees things. I don't know whether he does a lot of this to condition them, to educate them. It's the same with when they wanted a king. God wasn't really for that. He was quite content to have judges, but he gave them what they wanted and then ended up with all the problems. So the sacrificial system, although I can see it's important, and it must be pretty burdensome what they had to go through. Very costly in animals and all these sorts of things.
Yeah, definitely so costly,
They took a lot on by accepting these things.
Yep. Although, feel free to jump in at any time, Jeff, and fix up what I said. But I'm just aware, though, we can look back on this and think, oh, you know, like, burden, hard work, costly sacrifice. And yet, if I've understood Leviticus, and so we're going to bring Jeff in, there's an invitation to draw near to God. It's this profound privilege that they might bring the best of their flocks. There's appropriate sacrifice for sin, but I just wonder if we need to expand our vision of sacrifice and this worship, that there was this joyful, kind of joyful sacrifice in the sense that we will give up. And it is costly, but we do this because Yahweh, what a privilege, he's in our midst. Is that right?
Yeah, that sounds good to me. I think part of our problem is we're conditioned as Protestants to view the law as being bad.
Yes.
Law is a bad thing.
Yeah.
Whereas as you read the Old Testament, you see, now this is actually wonderful.
Yeah.
This is an expression of God's grace to his people. God wants to live with his people, and yet you've got all these problems about sin. Like, how can a holy God dwell with unholy people? This is a massive problem. Well, only by transforming those unholy people, and the law fits into that. The whole thing is predicated on grace. It's an expression of grace, and God invites men and women to live with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
So do you think there's a sense in which we need a shift in our thinking a little bit in terms of how we view the sacrifices. So We can see them as pretty much entirely a mechanism for dealing with sin, but perhaps for the Israelite it was an expression of heartfelt worship.
Yes. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah. A worship that was aware of the need to ask for forgiveness and mercy, but included more than just for sacrifice of sin. Yeah. What's next, Jeff?
Okay, we're going to sing again.
Okay.
Sorry, but Muses can lead us in that.